Okay, let's open our Bibles tonight to Acts 12, 5 through 8. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture that you could actually take this one portion, Acts 12, 5 through 8, and teach a complete seminar on the praying church. And we'll try not to do that tonight, but we'll begin to read in verse 5. It says, "Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." In that portion of Scripture, Herod saw what favor he had garnered from the leaders of the Jews by killing the church's leaders. You know, it's almost like he got, the Jews were a troublesome bunch of people for the Romans to rule over. And he did something that made the Roman leaders happy and quiet for a while. He received favor from the Jewish leaders because he took the leaders of the church and actually began to kill them while they were in prison. Therefore, he kept Peter in a fortress where he could keep his eye on him. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. This occasion demonstrates how a group of corporate believers can provide a different ending to their dire stories. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this passage of Scripture. This isn't just a Bible story. It's not just something that happened many years ago with people that were different from ourselves. But this, oh God, is a dynamic for the church today. It's for the church of all time. It's how we can change our dire circumstances by the power of corporate prayer. Father, would you please take your word tonight? Would you please reveal the activities of heaven that go on as your committed church prays? Would you please reveal the character of your Son Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit? Will you please give grace to us as we hear and open our ears and my mouth as I speak? Let it be as the oracles of God for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The circumstances. How do these circumstances compare with ours? When I got up here Sunday and I talked about what we would be speaking about tonight, I asked how many people have circumstances in their life. You may have had them for a week, a month, a year, or a lifetime that never just seem to budge. You've prayed, you've asked people to pray, you've sent your prayer request into some ministry somewhere, but some things in your life or people that you know about just don't seem to budge when you pray, or just don't seem to budge at all. Whether you pray or you don't pray. Some of the circumstances we have, we could compare to Peter's, because Peter was kept in prison. That word "kept" in the Greek actually means to guard from loss or injury properly by keeping the eye upon. I'm going to say that again. Peter was kept. Kept means to guard from loss or injury properly by keeping the eye upon. Herod was keeping his eye upon Peter. He had a vested interest in Peter's being in prison. It got him great favor. He didn't want to see anything that happened to Peter. He didn't want to let him out. He didn't want to let anybody get in. He guarded him so securely that there'd be no opportunity for Peter to get loosed. And that's just the way some of our circumstances are. They seem literally impossible. What situations are in your lives or in the lives of those you care about that seemingly won't budge? Perhaps Satan, like Herod, has a vested interest in keeping your situation the way it is. Did you ever think about that? There's sometimes people's lives don't change because Satan has a vested interest in that person. Do you ever wonder why when you pray for people in Hollywood or some of them get saved, they backslide so quickly? I could name some, but I don't want to cast aspersions on people, but I could think of a handful of people that were popular celebrities. Because Satan has a vested interest in some people and some people's situations. This may be why. Sometimes the true nature of God might be revealed if these people were to have some sort of a prayer answer or something to change. In other words, Satan's job, or one of the things he always does, is he casts dispersions on the nature of God. He wants God to look like he really isn't. How many times do you hear of people who something happens to them, something happens to their loved one, their child dies, or they have an incurable disease, and they blame it on God? Even Christians do that. Sometimes they do it in a religious way, saying, well, God just didn't want to heal me. And they're casting a negative light on the nature of God. If you want to know what the nature of God is like, you look at Jesus and what his ministry was. Jesus heals a man, and he says to the man, go and tell people what good things that God has done for you. He didn't say, go tell people what I have done for you. He wanted the man to go and to spread the word of what the nature of God is really like. Because if there's ever anything that there's a shortage of in this world, it's a shortage of a revelation of the true nature of God. And sometimes your situation is kept under lock and key by Satan, because he doesn't want an answer to your prayer or an answer to your faith, because it'll reveal the true nature of God. Another reason why Satan may have a vested interest in your situation is your victorious testimony might cause an outbreak in others. You know, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, it said that people wanted to kill Lazarus. Now, I don't know what kind of people want to kill somebody who's been raised from the dead. He's not going to stay there. But they did. They wanted to kill him because people believed in Jesus when they heard Lazarus's testimony. And do you know that sometimes a prayer getting answered, or an exercise of your faith, something breaking loose in your life and seeing God come through, will be such a testimony that it'll cause an outbreak in other people? Maybe that's why you're not seeing a change in your situation or someone else's situation. Maybe Satan has a vested interest in your circumstances because he wants to keep you discouraged and unable to take more new ground. You know, I think of the story of David and Goliath. You know, the Philistines were losing to the Israelites. Saul was a champion in Israel. He had defeated thousands of Philistines. He was known for defeating the Philistines. And they were losing. And all of a sudden they came up with a weapon. His name was Goliath. He was Goliath the Intimidator. Now, we don't even know if Goliath could fight. Nobody ever fought him. It never says he killed anybody. He just stood up there and threatened people with his size. And sometimes when you're going through a season like we talked about in home group, where you're going up, 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 you get to a place of discouragement in your life because Satan knows you're taking too much new ground. And he will put circumstances, dire circumstances in your life to keep you discouraged, where you just feel it's too painful to try to take any more new ground. But David was not intimidated by the giant. Maybe sometimes Satan has a vested interest in our trials because he just wants to make God mad. And that happens too. But there is a solution in this situation. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Prayer was made, not said. Said, S-A-I-D. Everybody, I would like everybody just to say that a couple times. Not said, but say said. Prayer is made, not said. Prayer is made, not said. Prayer is made, not said. As I was getting ready to leave the house, a friend of ours calls and says, will you and Nancy say a prayer for my sister? Because she texted me and said she's going to commit suicide. I thought that's kind of ironic that he calls me when I'm getting ready to leave the house and he says, say a prayer for my sister. Because what we're going to talk about tonight is about how prayers aren't just said. Prayers are made. And this is something I find far too of us as Christians actually really understood. really understand. We take the matter of prayer as reciting things, just saying things. We take it, I believe, a little too casually from times. But prayers aren't just something you repeat that somebody else said. It's not just something that just happens to come to your mind or just something you want. I remember years ago when Nancy and I were fairly new believers, and there was a song we used to sing. It says, "Have a little talk with Jesus. Tell him all about your troubles." How many of you know that song? It's not about having a little talk with Jesus. There are important decisions that are being made in heaven that are affecting the lives of every man, woman, and child on this planet. And they're prayers that are affecting nations and peoples and people groups and people in Haiti and people in other parts of the world are prayers that are being made before Almighty God in His throne room. It's not about having a little chat with Jesus. I'm not saying you don't have little chats with Jesus, but that's not what we're talking about tonight. Prayer was made. Prayer is how we exercise our function as priests. It's how we affect the heavens. There's a story in the book of Job in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 that I think my wife hates it when I say this, but I hardly ever hear anybody properly talk about that verse of Scripture. That whole chapter, the way most people teach about it, puts a bad light on who God is. Because in that situation, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And I know people say that the sons of God were angels, but there's no actual biblical concurrence with that statement that the sons of God were angels. But everywhere sons of God are talked about in the Bible, it's God's representatives, those who represent His purposes before Him in heaven from the earth. Those are the sons of God. You can do your study at another time, but ask the Lord for ears to hear. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And you know the other biblical passage that concurs with that is in Revelations chapter 12, verse 7 to 12. "And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them any longer in heaven. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. They've come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death.'" That is a picture of what is happening in the book of Job, where the sons of God are presenting themselves before God. Everyone in this room, everyone who's been born again, has a place before the throne of God that Jesus paid for. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And why we think He's talking about preparing a way to get to heaven when we die, I don't know. But that's the way the last preacher you heard said it, so that's what you believe. But Jesus said, Jesus wasn't ever talked sermons about just taking a rest and flying off somewhere. Jesus was about the kingdom of God and telling people how men and women who were under the curse and under the bondage of Satan would soon be brought into a place by the virtue of His blood where they could stand before the throne of God and affect not only their lives, but the lives of those they love, the lives of those in their communities, and even the lives of peoples and nations, by presenting themselves as sons of God before the throne of God and making prayers there. But when you make those prayers there, there's an adversary. He's there to accuse you before the throne of God day and night. There's a verse of Scripture in the book of, I believe it's Zechariah, where Joshua, the high priest, is there. And it says that Satan comes to withstand him when he's before the throne of God. It's all throughout the Bible. We were made to present ourselves before God. You read the Psalms, and it's just all through there how we are called and we are made to be priests unto God and to come and represent the needs of men and present them before God. But yet, where we come to heaven, when we come before the throne of God, there's an adversary there. And you know, the throne of God is, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. And Satan has a legal right to accuse us for the things that we do. I have done so many things that Satan has a perfect legal right, and God is obligated to listen to him. And when you're trying to get a prayer answered in your life, and you're trying to get healed, you're trying to get finances, you're trying to get peace, you're trying to get a marriage situation straightened out, and you're coming to God and praying, Satan has a laundry list of things. It takes him day and night to do it, to tell God why he, in his justice, he can't answer your prayers and he can't come through on your behalf. And what really makes a difference is when Satan is out shouted, when he's out represented by a group of people who come and speak about you and your needs, not based on the laundry list of your behavior, but based on the virtue of the blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the life or the record of the conduct of the flesh is in his blood. And when Satan brings the laundry list of your missteps and your misdeeds to get God not to move on your behalf, someone needs to come up beside him and say, but God, I plead the blood of Jesus for Mark Gilowitz. I plead the blood of Jesus. He is worthy. He is a worthy recipient of the mercy and grace of God because the blood of Jesus paid its price, paid the price for him. But nothing will ever happen if there's not a group of people who present that blood day and night before the throne of God. That book, that Revelation 12 chapter, is a picture of the courtroom of heaven where Satan has a place up there. He's had a place. I don't know when he got it, when Adam fell, I guess. But he's there accusing the brethren day and night. And what makes the difference? What makes the change? How are the angels now able to throw him down to the earth and have no place up there before the throne to accuse you? What is the difference of then and now? I mean, between before and after. What's the difference? The difference is it says they. Who are the they? The they are the saints of the Most High God. They overcame Satan by presenting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my son's an attorney, and the things that change judges' minds and cause them to make decisions are the words of people's testimony. It's not your testimony. It's a testimony of the blood of Jesus for the person you're praying for. Satan will be overcome every time his accusations don't stand a legal leg when presented with the virtue, the perfect life that's in the blood of Jesus that was shed for you, that we plead over your life when we pray. And when enough people finally realize what was going on in heaven, it says they overcame him and Satan lost his place. And this Bible describes that time by saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. You see, Satan came to God about Job, and God would not listen, and not, he won't obey Satan. He won't take Satan's suggestions. The thing, a whole other story in the book of Job, but Job's hedge was down when Satan was there. Read it. God says to Satan, behold. In other words, wake up, dude. All that he has is in your hand. God didn't take the hedge down. Somebody told you that. But they didn't tell you because it was in the Bible. Okay, I'll give you something to study about now. This blood, the blood of Jesus, it is so effective. I know we say we use this, we sing the song, I know that, you know, the blood never loses its power. We sing songs like that, but what kind of power can blood have? Yeah, I heard people talk, you know, the You know, why didn't when the blood of Jesus get on the people that were whipping him, why didn't they get, woo, you know, why didn't they fall out like they opened up the Ark of the Covenant or something, if there's power in the blood of Jesus? And we need to take the the mythology out of the Word of God. You know what I'm saying? You follow me on that? The blood of Jesus has power, but it's not the power that, you know, the blood that came out of his body. The blood of Jesus was splashed all over scores of people that day. Am I right or wrong? He was whipped. His flesh was flying. His blood was flying. Were those people healed or saved or anything by that blood? The power in the blood of Jesus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And everything that we have ever done in our entire lives that would ever hinder us from receiving the full blessing of Almighty God was taken care of on that day when he took his blood, presented it before the throne of God for you, and he cleansed a way into the heavens as a man, for man, once and for all. And I can come to God, I can sin right here and get forgiven because the blood of Jesus cleanses me of all unrighteousness. That blood is powerful. It was shed because God was not wanting a stop-and-go bunch of people anymore. You know what I mean by stop-and-go bunch of people? You read in the Old Testament, and the Israelites, they would go. Man, they'd get a prophet come, and he would tell them something, they'd repent, or some judgment would come, and they'd get going. It didn't take very long, and they would just stop. And they had to get, you know, stirred up again, and they'd have some sacrifices, and they'd have, you know, whatever they needed to do in the law, and they'd get going again, but it would take decades between times of stopping and go. Well, God, in the new covenant, there's no stopping and going anymore, friends. It's all go. It's all go. It's all go. The grace of God brings you everything that Jesus paid for you once and for all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ counts it as yours. If you can believe for it, you can have it. It's not a stop-and-go relationship with God anymore. But the blood of Jesus in Hebrews says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When I read that scripture, I think of the eternal Spirit like a time machine. And Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, meaning there's no part of eternity that Jesus can't touch right now. Do you know that right now God could change your past if he wants to? That's I can't even get that in my mind. How could he change the past? But he can. Because there's no time, there are no time limits with God. And through the eternal Spirit, Jesus cleansed your conscience from dead works. That means that the effects on your conscience from the sins that you've committed, things that you've done wrong, things that cause you to stutter when you're coming into the presence of an all-consuming fire, an inapproachable light who God is. If I were to approach God in my physical body, every cell of my body would flee to the edges of eternity at the speed of light, because that's how bright God's light is. But yet, because of the blood of Jesus and what it's done, I can run into his presence. That's the God we serve. That's what the blood of Jesus did. That's how powerful it is, that it cleanses us so completely. But it cleanses your conscience. He takes the things that you did 20 years ago and removes the effects of them and the hesitancy out of your life, so you can come boldly into his presence. Friends, I believe with all my heart, God's after a people who will take him at his word about his blood, that will take full use of it in pressing into his presence, enjoying his presence, and using that blood to get answers for prayers for other people. It says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. And I believe that's what Jesus was talking about in John 14, 2-3. He consecrated. Jesus says, He says, you know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know the way. He consecrated a way. He went through the veil, that is his flesh or his humanity, having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, in parentheses, in prayer, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, we often use that scripture that says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, by just coming together for church meeting. How many, that's been your frame of reference? But he's not talking about just a church meeting. He's talking about people taking advantage of the blood of Jesus and to come boldly to a throne where decisions of grace can be made for people that we care about, for our nations, our leaders, and our families. And he's saying, you have this awesome opportunity and responsibility to come before the throne and present the needs of people and to pray. And then he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I believe he's talking about assembling yourselves together in prayer. And first, you could have a church of 3,000 people and they forsake the assembling of themselves together for corporate intercession. I heard a person once say, if you want to know how many people are in your church, it's not how many people come on Sunday morning. It's how many people come for corporate prayer. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and every leader in the church said corporate intercession was the heartbeat of a church. And theirs were the life that would pump out of that church. Yet there's very few churches that have vibrant corporate prayer meetings. It's sad, but true. We major on the minors most of the time, my opinion, but my opinion doesn't really count. We are a royal priesthood. The royal family isn't questioned or delayed when they come into the king's presence. You know, we used to sing a song too when we were younger Christians. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I feel like I'm in a John Sousa marching band. But how many of you know that song? We just sing about it. But you know, a royal priesthood has to do with royalty isn't questioned or hindered from entering into the king's presence. We can come right in. We're priests for man to God, and we're priests of man to God. For God to man, and man to God. I used to work in a company back in Florida years ago, and at that time, the church that we were a part of, we used to have an intercessory prayer meeting 6 days a week at I think it was 6 o'clock till, or maybe 5:30 to 7:30 or something, a couple hours every morning. How many of you know who Larry Lee is? Okay, Larry Lee had a movement back in the 80s. And I'll tell you what, people got so turned on for prayer from that man. I tell you, he had an anointing. He had an anointing to teach people and impart revelation to their hearts about prayer. Well, somebody from his ministry came and spoke at our church and had like a weekend seminar. And our church, a group of people would come every morning for a good while, and they would have prayer. Well, I was the sales manager at this coffee company, so I would get there before anybody because I was leaving a real early prayer meeting, and I'd come there, and this girl who was a Jewish girl who was the secretary, and she said to me one day, she says, you know, what's wrong with you that you need to pray so much? What's wrong with you that you have to, you must have really a lot of problems that you have to go to prayer meeting every day? And I said, it's not me that has the problems. It's you. And I didn't think about what I said too much. I didn't want to be insulted. I mean, it didn't mean to be. It kind of took her back. But what I'm saying is that I have an advocate with the Father. I have a covenant with Almighty God. I have a relationship with God based on the blood of Jesus Christ where my needs are met and I have a covenant with Him. It's you who don't have the covenant with God and needs people like me to be praying for you every day. And she never asked me another thing about it. And I was overflowing. You know, David, you said you speak out of your overflow. Well, I spoke out of my overflow, but it might have been, yeah. It might have singed her hair or something. I don't know. But we make prayers. I said all that to say that this is who we are, and this is what we do. I saw a movie one time that was it was very interesting. It's about this guy, and he's a dorky teenager, really dorky. He had red hair and, you know, big bony features, and the people made fun of him and picked on him, but he was big in his school. And he said he was a singer. And he had a horrible voice, but he thought he was a singer. And they had a talent show at his high school. And make a long story short, you know, he could have done other things, and he knew all these people were going to criticize him, and he went up there, and he was all ready, and he went up and sang. And he had befriended this young guy who was much smaller than him, and stood up for him when these big bullies would beat up on him. And he came to the guy after the performance, and he said, "Do you really think you're a good singer?" He said, "No." He said, "I don't." But he said, "Well, why did you do that in a talent show?" He says, "Because that's what singers do. They sing." And I'll tell you, that did something to me, because that's what prayers do. They pray. And people say, "Well, thank you for praying. Thank you for praying." I said, "That's just what we do. This is our life. This is what we live, eat, breathe." People like to put prayer off in a corner somewhere and say, "This person's an intercessor." I don't go for that personally. We're all called to be intercessors. We all have access to the blood of Jesus. We all need to take advantage of it. Amen? Amen. How and what is prayed is important. To know how and what to pray, we need to understand the righteousness and justice of God, because God's throne is built on righteousness and justice. And I can't get into the subject tonight, but it's extremely important that we understand the justice of God. We can't just ask God to do just anything. We must take His justice into consideration. There are ways you can ask for things, understanding the justice of God, and knowing that in justice God shouldn't do it, and still get Him to do it. Knowing how to work the justice of God. You know, that's what Jesus meant in a part when He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." How does the kingdom work? How does the justice system in heaven work? Righteousness is God's way of doing things. How does that work? He said, "And when you do, all these things will be added to you." Understanding the difference between mercy and grace. To make effectual prayers, we must understand the difference between mercy and grace. I find a lot of people pray, they ask for God to do things in mercy that He's already provided for in grace. Grace for the Christian is the rule with God. Grace for the Christian is the rule. Mercy is the exception. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's all kinds of things that will come against you that are going to try to knock the grace out from under your feet. But Jesus Christ has already provided for you everything for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Jesus has already provided for your healing. Jesus has already provided for your finances. Jesus has already provided for your mate. Jesus has already provided for everything for you. When He died on the cross and He took the curse of sin, the curse in the law, totally upon Himself. Do you know that we have to believe for righteousness, but Jesus had to believe for unrighteousness? Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. He had no unrighteousness. He had to believe for God to make Him a curse. And He became that curse. And when He died and went into hell, He took the full punishment of that curse. And buddy, when He rose up out of that grave, when He ascended into heaven, the curse over a Christian's life is broken once and for all. It either is or it ain't. It's not in part. And what God gives you by grace is what Jesus Christ earned for you. That's what grace is. It's not God being nice to you or God turning His back when you mess up. It isn't. It's God giving you everything Jesus deserves once and for all. And we believe by grace we're saved. By faith we're saved through grace, however it goes. But faith allows you to believe God for the grace for everything in this life. So if we've been given all these things, we come to the throne of God. If I knew that my that my sister had a need, and I don't say, God, my sister has, she needs healed. I don't come to God and say, God, please heal my sister. Yet I think that's the way most of us pray. I say, God, the healing virtue of Jesus has already been given to my sister. She's suffering with a sickness, disease, and infirmity. And it's unjust because her sicknesses were paid for once and for all. Your scripture says in Isaiah 53 that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And so the grace of God for healing was given once and for all. So I come to God and I say, my Father, I plead the blood of Jesus for my sister. Your healing virtue was freely given when Jesus was whipped and tortured. And I take that healing virtue. I take the grace of God for her now. And I believe you for it. Because otherwise, I'm asking for mercy for what he's already given grace for. You see the difference? There's a scripture in the Bible that makes it, well, a couple of them. One of them makes it quite clear is when Peter walks on the water. Peter sees Jesus coming to him and he says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come. Jesus says, come. That's a grace word, come. In other words, you have the power to do what's not in your power to do because I told you to do it. That's how you get saved. Jesus says, get saved. You don't have the power to get saved. But when you hear the gospel and you say, yes, Lord, guess what happens? You get saved. Something you didn't have the power to do, you do because God told you to do it. Or he said you could do it. So Peter walks on the water. Peter gets out there a little ways. It says he looks at the storm and the waves and all the commotion going on around him. And he begins to sink. And Jesus walks over and, you know, they sell hair extensions now, but Peter got one for free. He pulls him up out of the water. That was mercy. You get that? Him walking on the water was grace. But when he failed to exercise the grace, Jesus intervened with mercy. There's another verse of scripture where Paul is talking about one of his fellow workers. And he said he almost died. He said he almost died. But God had mercy on him and on me as well. See, the man had the provision of healing in his life. But he wasn't able to walk in it. And what happens when we have the provision of healing in our lives and we don't walk in it, we die. Or we go to the doctor or whatever. Nothing wrong with that. None of us live in all the provision of the grace of God. But we need to learn to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Don't give in. Hang in there. Continue to believe the Lord. Continue to believe that everything Jesus paid for you is yours by virtue of his suffering and his blood. Believe it for other people. Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't work, God may or may not have mercy on you because grace is the rule, but mercy is the exception. You can't always count on the exception. That make sense? Okay. So that's important when you pray. I told you this would be a week-long seminar on one night, but I don't try to move along here. Okay. The other last thing I want to say about knowing how and what to pray when we make prayers is to see the ministry of Jesus. What did Jesus do? It says in Acts 10, verse 38 to 39, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all. How many did he heal? All, and who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. And what Jesus did was he showed what God really wants to do all the time. God's not sitting in heaven making up his mind whether he wants to heal you or not. That just absolutely is not true. That's absolutely not the God we serve. We don't have to talk God into healing us. Jesus went about doing good and healing all the oppressed of the devil. I had a lady who was my lady who cuts my hair. And I don't know her personally that well, but I see her once a month as long as I've been going there for a couple years, maybe. And there was a time in my life when my hair was all falling out. I mean, I had big blotches of hair missing out of my hair. And you've heard, many of you have heard this before. And she said to me, she's Vietnamese. She's a Catholic and knows the Lord. And she said, well, you need to go to the doctor. That's, your hair looks horrible. I mean, it's horrible. You need to go to the doctor. I said, I am going to the doctor. She said, oh, that's good. I said, yeah, I'm going to Dr. Jesus. Well, she laughed at me. And then as time went on, my hair kept growing back, and I kept speaking the word of God over my hair and trusting the Lord for my hair. My hair kept growing back, and every time I come back every month, she said, oh, Dr. Jesus, he does a good job. He does a good job. And she saw that happen. She saw that happen when I was out of work for so long. And she says, well, how do you pay your bills? How do you do this? And I said, well, you know, Dr. Jesus? She said, yeah. I said, well, I have Banker Jesus, too. And, you know, what I wanted to know is not how great my faith is, but I have a God who cares about everything in my life. And he's got a provision for everything in my life. So she calls me a couple weeks ago, and she says, she's never called me, ever. She called me, and she says, will you please pray for me? And I said, what's going on? She says, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. So I said, I'll pray for you. So I said, when are you going to the doctor next? And she said, I'm going to come in before then. So I go into her salon, and her sister, who is an ex-nun, who got kicked out of the convent because she didn't have a good enough prayer life. I can see a lot into that scenario right now. But there was customers there, and we stood right there in the middle of the thing, and I said to her, I said, before we pray, I want you to know something. I took my Bible out, and I said, I read this verse of Scripture, and she's very afraid, and I said, do you believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true? And she said, yes. And it says, when Jesus was on the earth, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and his desire is to heal you. And so I prayed, and there was customers there, and it was kind of a neat time. But the way I know how to pray for her is because of what Jesus did. The way I know how to pray for people is because of what Jesus did. I have a neighbor who has whose body's riddled with cancer. I had a lady who is a kind of a business friend of my daughter and son-in-law whose husband had cancer. And when my daughter, they called and asked me to pray for him. And when my daughter and son-in-law came into the house, and Nancy will tell you this too, the first thing they said when they came in the door, other than hello, was, Nancy, not my wife, Nancy, the wife of this man with cancer, said she wants to thank you for praying, and it's really working, because they did some surgery on him, and they opened him up, and they expected to find, they said he had cancer on his liver, and when they got in there, all there was scar tissue. Because even when people are sinners, God wants to heal them. But that's the kind of prayer where he asks for mercy. But I'll tell you, friends, in front of God's throne, there's a river flowing. And in that river, there's healing for nations. And if there's healing for nations, can I get a cup full for my neighbor? If it can be got, I want to get it. Prayer was made by the church, not individuals, but groups of people. I won't get into that too much tonight because time's is escaping, but the idea of groups of people or a church having a corporate expression of prayer is so vital. I know we don't have it here. We started it and fizzled out, and we have prayer before our home group on Mondays. But I've been in a church the size of Antioch, where they asked me to lead a floundering prayer group. And Nancy will tell you that it's true. We'd have 40 and 60 people every Wednesday. The pastor would drive across the state. Not the missed prayer meeting. And God moved in those prayer meetings. God answered prayer because the church made it a priority. I won't say anything more about that. And then it says that the prayer was made that they fervently or earnestly. It says in Colossians 4:2 to continue earnestly in prayer. And the word in the King James Version says without ceasing. You know, how many of you have ever asked that question? How do you pray without ceasing? How many of you, I've been asked that. I couldn't tell you how many times. And people say, well, that's why you pray in tongues. So you can, you know, pray in tongues while you're taking a shower. You got to stop when you brush your teeth. Because, you know, that could cost you some cavities. Try praying in tongues and brushing your teeth. You can't pray while you're eating. You can't pray. So that's not the answer. Well, how do you got to sleep? Can you pray while you're sleeping? Well, they're not talking about praying like you were a wound-up machine praying. What the word without ceasing here means, it means, the Greek word is extensis. It means stretched out, like you stretch out an extension ladder. Pray without ceasing is to be extended in prayer. In time, in emotion, and in personal expense. Fervently, prayer is to be earnest, to be resolute, to be intense. You know, I like to think of it as if you had a, people say to me, well, would you pray for me? And then they see me again, they say, keep praying for me. And I mean this, I'm not saying this in any kind of a, some of you know me, know this is true, and it's not anything special. It's what we do. It's what prayers do. And I said, you'll have to tell me when to stop if you ask me to pray for you. You'll have to tell me when to stop. If you got a sickness, you're either going to get healed or you're going to die, and then I'll stop. And I'll be honest with you. I am amazed when people don't see a result from my prayers. You know, a real sign of unbelief is when you're amazed when God moves. I got some testimonies, but I'm going to skip that. But I like to leave things to hang your hat on, word pictures. But think of an extension ladder. Think if you had a child or a loved one that came out of a bedroom window on a two-story house, and they were stuck on the edge of the roof. Here's this little toddler, 2 years old, on the edge of the roof. Mommy, Daddy, come help me. And you have an extension ladder that'll reach up almost to the kid. Would you stop if the ladder felt short? Or would you be on the edge of that ladder just reaching with your hands, just reaching, reaching, reaching as long and as hard as you could to get that person safe? That's what the word means, unceasing in prayer, that you will stretch out as long and as hard and as whatever personal expense it will take you until the answer comes. To pray until the answer comes. It may cost you emotion. There's times when you need to pray that you need to groan, you need to travail, you need to be turned inside out, you need to feel like you're giving birth. There's times when you need to, that's the kind of, sometimes the only kind of prayer that works. Sometimes you need to pray for days, weeks, months, years, decades. Sometimes your prayers are answered, come to pass, not answered, but come to pass, the answers to them come to pass after you die. But the prayer is made before God. You know, one of the things that hinders people in their prayer life is they fail to realize the difference in the speed of heaven and the speed of earth. How fast do things move in heaven? At least the speed of light, because God is light. And how fast do things move on earth? Real slow. That's why, anyways, but they do. And sometimes when you pray, God answers. But it doesn't happen on earth for quite a long time. So sometimes we mess the whole process up by saying, God didn't answer my prayer yet. So what do we do in the courtroom of heaven when we go up and say, well, God didn't hear me. God didn't answer my prayer yet. I need to keep praying. Sometimes God's already answered, but the things that he's already decided in heaven take a while to move on earth. There's a parable in the book of Luke 11, where Jesus talks about the guy who comes to his friend and says, give me some loaves of bread. You know that story? And he said, give me some loaves of bread. I got company. And he said, I can't do it now because my kids are all asleep. Now, you got to realize in that part of the world, they might have had a one or two-room house. And the gay man might have had 8 or 10 kids. And can you imagine everybody being asleep in that house? What would happen if one person got up and went to the cupboard and got some bread and did all the stuff? They'd all be back up again. How many of you know when you have numerous kids, it's hard to get them to sleep? So the guy says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. My kids are all asleep. And what I call that is that's the condition of collateral damage. That sometimes when it seems like God's delaying on your prayer, it's because there's a lot of things that have to move for it to happen. If you're praying for God to give you a wife, and the wife that God wants to give you is in California, and she's in the Army, and she's got another 3 years on her hitch there, you're going to be waiting a while. It's not that God didn't answer your prayer, but things on earth move slowly. And there's a lot of collateral damage when you move them too quickly. Okay? That's from the Lord. Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant. Okay. Another thing is, do our best to make sure God hears what he wants to hear when we pray. And you say, some of these things I know are totally foreign to some people here. But you know, God doesn't just listen and respond to just everything. I like to give this example. You ever had anybody do anything to offend you? And then when they apologized, they said something like, "My bad." That ever happened to anybody? You know, if you deal with younger people, "My bad." What does that say to you when they say that? That it didn't mean anything. It didn't mean anything to me. It shouldn't mean anything to you. It was just my bad. You know, I'm just a goof up and ha ha ha. But you know, but when a person comes up to you and says, again, when people say, "I apologize," well, then apologize. That doesn't mean anything to say, "I apologize." Apologize means that you tell them what they need to hear to diffuse the anger and the resentment in their soul. For example, if somebody does something to you and makes you angry, they slight you, they say something unkind to you, and they come up to you and say, "Oh, my bad, I'm just a jerk," you know. Or if they come up to you and say, "Brother or sister, I realize I really hurt you when I said that. Would you please forgive me for my unkind words?" When they say that, the anger diffuses, doesn't it? All of a sudden, you don't want to be angry with them. If they never say that, you can walk around for months. Every time you see that person, something rises up on the inside of you. But the minute they say the right things to you, that goes away. A soft answer turns away wrath. And not just any soft answer, but the soft answer that is meet for what the offense was. So God's the same way. Some things you'll see in the Bible where people, they tried all kinds of things to get God's anger to go away, and it didn't go away until they did the right thing. And when it did, God's anger was satisfied. When we pray, there's something about saying the right things to God that will get you right in front of him and get his attention and get your heart going with his heart, and things will happen. So it's important that we say the right things to God. The other thing is, don't ask God for what he's not willing to give. Don't ask him for what he's not willing to give. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is praying for the Israelites. And God said, "I'm not going to hear you. If Moses and Samuel stood here before me, I wouldn't hear them." And in parentheses, "and I'm sure not going to hear you." Because Moses and Samuel were the two people in the Bible who could turn the heart of God back to a wayward and disobedient people like no two people on the planet ever did, other than Jesus. But we have something greater than they had. But don't ask God for things he's not willing to do. But on the other hand, ask God for the things he's willing to do. I love the story of the Syrophoenician woman. She was the woman who came to Jesus and asked him to deliver her daughter from an unclean spirit. And Jesus said, "It's not right to give the children's bread and give it to dogs." And she says, "But the crumbs of the table, the dogs are going to eat." And Jesus looks at her and he said, "Great is your faith." Because one of the things that this woman did that I encourage all of us to do as people who pray is press into the heart of God and find out everything he's willing to do for somebody. Too much of our prayer life is cloaked in a religious idea of God, of what he does and doesn't do for people. And the Syrophoenician woman, what caught Jesus' attention and amazed Jesus about this woman is that she knew that there was no in the heart of God for her. There wasn't a no. Jesus said, "Ask, seek, and knock." Ask is low-level prayer. Seeking is when you want to see why nothing happened the first time. But when you knock, you're knocking about something that's stubborn, that doesn't seem to move, but it's not just an answer. It's an opening of a door that not only opens a door for the person you're praying for, but it could open the door for a whole generation of people. So don't be afraid to ask God about things that aren't budging, because there is more than likely no, quote unquote, no in the heart of God about that situation. You just haven't pressed in to see what he really wants to do. That woman, the Syrophoenician woman, is mentioned in the Bible because she believed Jesus for something that was beyond her dispensation. She believed God for something that was in another era, and Jesus got it out of the era of the Gentiles and gave it to her then. Jesus was flabbergasted. She didn't take no for an answer. And I want to be like the Syrophoenician woman. Amen? The last part is that these people, they prayed for him. They prayed for him. Sometimes we forget what we're doing here in the church. Cain was asked a question to God. He asked a question to God. Am I my brother's keeper? Are we our brother's keeper? Are we? We are. And prayer is one of the primary element in being a keeper of your brother. We are not to be our brother's adversary. We're to be their advocates. In Romans 11, I learned a very strong lesson one year. There's a story in there Paul relates to the story of Elijah. When Elijah listens for the, goes up in the mountain and he hides himself. He's running from Jezebel, and God asks him, what's he doing there? And he says, I am alone, faithful to you, and all these people have turned their back on you. All your people have turned their back on you, and I'm the only one left. And God says, I have so many thousand that haven't bent the knee to Baal. And then God tells him, anoint this person, Jehu, to be king, anoint this person to be that, anoint this person to be that. And then it's time for your replacement. The Apostle Paul describes that situation in these words. He said, Elijah interceded with God against Israel. And when you are against the people that God is for, you're useless to him. If we could do nothing else, if we get nothing else out of this message, I believe this part of this message needs to touch the whole church. That we need to be advocates of one another and never adversaries. Because when you become an adversary of another Christian, God's done with you. Doesn't mean you're going to hell or anything ridiculous like that. But you're just words after that point. We need to be for who God is for. And he is for the people in this room. He's for every other member of the body of Christ. Jesus said, feed my sheep, and this is in my notes where I wrote friends of Jesus in here. Because I was spending time with the Lord the other day, and there were some things that the Lord was ministering to me about the way I pray and stuff, and the way I'm talking to you tonight is the way I pray. I'm an advocate for people based on the virtue of the blood of Jesus and what he did for them. And one of the things that I really pray all the time is, and I pray the names of God, and one of the names of God, the covenantal names, is he's Jehovah Shalom. That means he's our peace, or he's our completeness. And Shalom means nothing lacking, nothing missing, nothing broken. How many of you have missing, broken, lacking things in your life tonight? That's not the will of God. And I just tell you how, I'm not trying to be boastful or say I'm a great prayer. I'm not. I'm just telling you how this thing works. And I say, but I know people whose ministries aren't what they're supposed to be. I know people whose families and children aren't what God intended them to be, not what Jesus suffered and paid for. So what do? I go before God and I say, Father, I plead the blood of Jesus for this family. I plead the blood of Jesus for this person. I plead the blood of Jesus about their ministry. You are Jehovah Shalom. The chastisement of their shalom went on Jesus. It was paid for, already paid for. They're a screw up in their own lives. But Jesus paid the price for their every screw up. And now I invoke your name to bring those things into their life that are stolen, lost, missing, or broken. And I become an advocate for God's people. And one day I was just spending time with the Lord. I just felt the Lord say that that was his heart that was doing that, that he appreciated me doing it, that by doing that, I was being his friend. You know, I went through the church I was telling you about where we had morning prayer all the time, and we went through a very, very, very difficult thing. Right after we started this, we're in this prayer season, it was revealed that the associate pastor of that church was in a wicked, wicked, immoral situation with underage girls who worked in the daycare in the church. It was all over the news. It was horrible. The church went from 550 to 50 after a while. And I was in the middle of this thing just praying my heart out for God's justice, for vindication, for restoration. And the pastor of the church would never, ever admit, would never say the right thing. You know what I'm saying? He would say, every time something would be revealed, he would come out and say something, but it never appeased the people who were victimized in this. It never appeased the congregation who should have been told the truth and should have been up front with and should have not been exposed to a thief who had come to steal, kill, and destroy. And through prayer and prayer and prayer, finally the pastor came totally clean, totally repented, and totally said what people needed to hear. And it was a big church building we were in, and I was in there, and another guy who was one of the elders in the church, and I'm like, when this thing all came out, I felt so relieved and so thankful to God. And then I said, am I crazy? Am I imagining all this? Am I just thinking that my prayers are affecting this church, or is this all just, you know, in the theater of my mind? You know, am I just deluded, thinking I'm more spiritual than I am? Or what's going on here? I don't know. I feel good about it. Now I feel like I'm a wacko. And that thought had just finished leaving my mind, and this man that I knew, one of the elders of the church, walks across the building, walks up to me and says, the Holy Spirit says thank you. I tell you, it changed my life. Because Jesus said, my work is finished. But we still have a lot of work to do. A lot of the things we see go on in life and the situations you see in people's life can be altered by prayer. How, in conclusion tonight, how can I affect change through prayer? Number one, be devoted to prayer. Romans 12:2 tells us to be devoted to prayer. What does it mean to be devoted to something? It means you prioritize. Just do a checklist of your own life, your exercise, your hobbies, your parenting, your pets. Do you spend more time on Facebook than you do in prayer? Do you spend more time watching sports than you are in prayer? You know, when you get, ever you use an Excel spreadsheet and you can kind of move things up on the spreadsheet, it might be number 35 and you just, you know, click on it and drag it up there and it goes up to number 3. I ask you seriously, literally, do that with prayer. Find out where your priorities are, where you're spending your time, and click prayer up higher than Facebook. People spend an ungodly amount of time on Facebook. I am against Facebook. I'm lying if I said I'm not. I'm not against you being on Facebook. But it's one of those things that has a very subtle way of sapping enormous amounts of time. I just feel to inject one thing here. I know I'm closing, but you know, some of you get the thing I send out in an email every week called the evening sacrifice, and I never have anybody ask me why I call it the evening sacrifice, which is kind of, I think, kind of funny. But the evening sacrifice in the Bible, if you look at that, it's when Elijah went up on Mount Carmel, and it says about the time of the evening sacrifice is when he built the altar and all that, and that's when he prayed the prayer, and he says, now, Lord, these people will know that I have done all these things at your word, and you have turned their hearts back. And then the fire fell. And people say, well, when's the next great revival? I know when the next great revival is. It's at the time of the evening sacrifice. Psalm 141 says, 121, was it 4, says, let my prayer come before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. There's something about us lifting our hands, our position, our posture before the throne of God in intercession that God uses to turn the hearts of people back to himself. Another place in the Bible is in the book of, I believe it's Ezra. where Ezra is reading the words of the law, and it says the people are all mixed up in pagan marriages. They're all mixed up. They've done what they weren't supposed to do. It's too mixed up to straighten out anymore. And Ezra is praying and weeping and confessing before God. He's telling God what he wants to hear. And it was at the time of the evening sacrifice. And when he turns around, thousands of people had joined around him, all vowing to put away their foreign wives. There is so much mixture in the lives of Christians, me, you, and the whole lot. There's so much that has gotten snuck in there from the world, from deception, complacency, all kinds of things. There is going to be a time when the church is coming back to prayer, coming back to tell God what he wants to hear, and people will willingly forsake their idols, the things that are the priorities in their life, and they'll live like a pure virgin, chaste before God, and we'll see the next great revival. I just thought to slip that in there. But the second thing we can do to affect our world through prayer is receive a vision for prayer. Most of you are familiar with the verse of Scripture that says, without vision, people perish. But you know what it says in Young's literal translation? It says, without a vision, people are made naked. They're exposed. Without a vision, people get influenced by all kinds of things. You know, I mean, I don't feel any wind on my back right now because I got a shirt on. But if I were up here unclothed, I'd feel wind coming from all kinds of directions and all kinds of influences. Without a vision, people are naked. Maybe that's why they call it a prayer covering. Something to think about. Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. People say, I can't pray. I've tried to pray. I can't pray. Some because they cast off restraint because they have no vision. Where there is no vision, it says in the King James Version, people perish. Do you think he's talking about the people that don't have the vision? Or do you think he's talking about the people that they're supposed to have a vision for? You know, because people don't have a prayer vision or a vision of what goes on in heaven, there's people all over this world perishing. Without a vision, people perish. How do we get that vision? We get it in the Scriptures. We get it by examples of other godly people. We get the examples in history. So there's two things I'm going to ask you tonight, if you want to. As I want you to make a commitment to raise up prayer, and particularly, I don't even know how to say it here because we don't do it, really, not the way I think we should, but corporate prayer and prayer, raising it up to a higher level of priority in your life. I'm asking you to make that commitment if you want to tonight. And the second thing is, if anybody would like an impartation, I can't guarantee you'll get one. I'll be perfectly honest with you. But one thing I do know, if you hang around people that have a vision for prayer, you'll get a vision for prayer. I've had people tell me, and this is years ago, that by being around, and I'm being foolish in saying this, okay? I'm not trying to make them sound like I'm something, because I'm not. I'm just telling you what happens. I've had people say, by being around you, I have never had a consistent prayer life, but I have one now. I've had more than one person tell me their prayer life changed by being around me. I'm not talking about me, but being around people that have a passion and a vision for prayer. If you feel like you can get an impartation, if I can pray for you, I'd be more than happy to do that. If you feel like you want to make a commitment to raise up prayer to a greater level of devotion in your life, come forward and we'll pray. And I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the patience of your people. Thank you for your heart. Lord, we thank you that you ever live to intercede for us. And I just ask myself the question, if you live to intercede, what am I living for? So Jesus, let your heart be in us, Lord, in this subject matter. Just touch your people, reveal yourself to them, and we thank you for it. Get your glory, Lord, and let your word come to full fruition in Jesus' name. Amen.